Well, on Wednesday, July 16th, just about 2 weeks ago, Andy Byron and Kristen Cabot decided to attend a Coldplay concert together at Gillette Stadium in Massachusetts. I don't know why that's funny. So you've heard of the story then? Well, this was likely a normal type of night for the two of them. A night that probably was masked as working late to their family and friends, a night that perhaps was seen as a business meeting to others of whom they worked with. Yet what was revealed, and as you obviously know, was a night for this couple to go out and, to put it nicely, to spend time alone together. A night that they probably thought would remain hidden from their friends and their family members and the company of which they worked for. That is until they were exposed. I'm sure many of you, of course, you know what I'm talking about here by your reaction. It's been all over the news and social media, more than it probably should be. Andy Byron was the CEO of Astronomer, which is a tech company that streamlines and manages data. That's all I understand about what he does. Kristen Cabot was the head of human resources for this company. And as they were enjoying their night together at this concert, the band played a song which they typically do in these types of venues called the Jumbotron song. And it's here that random attendees will be put on the Jumbotron song and be incorporated by singer Chris Martin into this song of which he's making up right there about those who are being shown. Apparently, it's something pretty standard they do at these types, or at least at Coldplay's concerts. Well, the camera peered over to Andy and Kristen as they're enjoying their night, he with his arms around her, and she immediately covers her face, and he immediately ducks down out of sight. Yet it's too late. Singer Chris Martin continues in his song as he sees them and inadvertently calls them out in his song. He sings, "Either they are incredibly shy or having an affair," not knowing that he was actually speaking the truth. Again, this couple, before the world, had been exposed. If you would go and open your Bibles up to Nehemiah chapter 9. This morning, as we continue in our summer series through this Old Testament book of Nehemiah, we'll look at chapter 9 this morning as we consider verses 1 through 38, the entirety of chapter 9. Chapter 9, Nehemiah 9, verses 1 through 38. Let's turn this around a little bit, away from a story of which we're familiar with. And let me ask you this. Have you ever been exposed for something you've done? Some of you may move from laughing to a bit of uncomfortable and uneasiness now with that kind of question. But have you ever said something to only have the person you're talking to come back and say, "Hey, you know that didn't really happen like that." And you hear them say that, and deep down you know, yeah, they're right. Okay, I was found out. Or perhaps you've done something and you try to cover up for it and you try to ignore it to only be called out for having done it. And you know that you were exposed, and rightly so. How did you respond in that moment? Or if you can't think of a time off the top of your head, how do you think you would respond to getting exposed? That was a rhetorical question, but we'll take that. When Andy Byron and when Kristen Cabot, when they were exposed at this Coldplay concert, here's the statement that Andy supposedly put out the next day. He said, "I want to acknowledge the moment that's been circulating online and the disappointment it's caused. What was supposed to be a night of music and joy turned into a deeply personal mistake playing out on a very public stage. I also want to express how troubling it is that what should have been a private moment became public without my consent. I respect artists and entertainers, and I hope that we can all think more deeply about the impact of turning someone's life into a spectacle." Now, at first you might hear that, or maybe that's the first time you've heard it read, and you think, that sounds like something someone would say when you get caught. I'm disappointed in what was supposed to be a fun night for myself and my mistress to only be rudely interrupted by someone else. I'm sorry that what Coldplay did hurt my family. Far from any kind of sorrow or remorse. But what makes this even worse is that it's now even debated whether or not he even said that statement. Instead, what is being circulated around is that he wants to sue Coldplay for having invaded his privacy. But lead singer Chris Martin said in response, he said, "The bottom line is, if you're in public, don't do anything that you would not want your family to see on Instagram or some other social media outlet." I think many of us, if not all of us, know the response we just heard is not the proper way to handle being exposed. Hiding, avoiding and shifting blame as you try to cover up your sin? But yet the question still remains, how should we respond? When we're exposed for our sin, what should our response be? Well, this morning, as we pick up in Nehemiah chapter 9, we zoom in on Israel, who has just been exposed in chapter 8 for their sin. And we see the response that they give. For as we come here to chapter 9, we begin to see that Israel rebuilding the wall around Jerusalem was only, as we've said, a means to an end. That ended in chapter 6. We're looking on towards now the latter half of the book. So in other words, that means that the building of the wall wasn't necessarily the main point in the book of Nehemiah. No, the building of the wall was meant to facilitate their exposure, leading to what we first see in chapter 9, confession. So if you will, follow with me as we look at these first 5 or 6 verses in Nehemiah chapter 9. We'll look at verses 1-5 as we see our first point, and that's Israel's confession. Again, look at chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. Now on the 24th day of this month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and in sackcloth and with earth on their heads. And the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord, their God, for a quarter of the day. For another quarter of it, they made confession and worshiped the Lord, their God. On the stairs of the Levites stood Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Buni, Sherebiah, Bani, Chenani, and they cried with a loud voice to the Lord, their God. Then the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Heshbaniah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shebaniah, and Pathiah said, stand up and bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. In an article titled Playing Charades, Dr. Perry Buffington released his findings of his research on the lack of transparency that people often show in different circumstances. And he found that the average person puts on an air about themselves or acts outwardly different than what they are inwardly feeling, most commonly in 3 situations. So the first situation in which people want to hide what they're feeling on the inside and act differently outside is when they walk into a showroom of a car dealership. A few weeks ago, I walked into the showroom of a Volkswagen dealership, not to buy, but to try to sell my old Pathfinder that was starting to break down. I knew the transmission was going out. I knew I had a crack across the windshield. I knew the air didn't work very well. But I cleaned up that SUV and I walked confidently into the dealership where I bought it, not trying to hide any of these issues, telling them what was going on with it, but at the same time, with this air about me of confidence, knowing that I deserve something out of this car from you. That's usually one of the first situations. We often walk into these situations not wanting to give anything away, but trying to hold an edge, even if we're excited about what might be in front of us or even inwardly if we're feeling different. We don't want to be an easy mark by the salesman and what we might believe might try to take us for all that we have. Okay, so that's the first situation in which people might act differently outwardly than what they feel inwardly. The second situation is when individuals walk into the lobby of an upscale hotel. They'll walk around with this air about themselves that perhaps is not true to what they're used to. They might try to seem as though they're comfortable, as if they're at home in these lavish surroundings. You think about yourself, if you've ever been in one of these nice hotels, you might go up to the front desk and you'll ask for extra pillows and extra towels and tell them to send one of the plush robes up to your room with your room service. That's not normal for you, but you act outwardly as if inwardly this is a normal way of life. The third situation, though, is telling. And this is what he found, what Perry Buffington found in his research. He said, the third situation in which people act outwardly differently than often what they feel inwardly is when they enter a church. Buffington says that as members and guests take their seat in the sanctuary, they will often act with an air that they have nothing to hide from God or from their fellow worshipers. They'll put on a sacred air in their conversations, even though they're uncomfortable with who they know they truly are on the inside. You think about this, maybe you've been there. They often want to hide the fact that the family fought the entire way to church. They often want to hide the fact that perhaps they did something the night before that they should not have been doing, or perhaps they lived out their week in a pattern of sin that they should not, and they approach worship on Sunday morning as if everything is great. And Buffington's conclusion here was that we've often become skilled at acting authentic, faking our fellowship with God, impersonating believers, and simulating spirituality. The problem is, the Lord sees who we truly are. There's no hiding outwardly from Him what is on the inside. There's no walking into His presence with a confident air as we try to portray someone that we are not. For He knows. For it is through His word, proclaimed and heard and read by us, that He exposes us for who we truly are. Well, as we come to chapter 9, verse 1, you'll notice that Israel here is gathered in Jerusalem together once again. But this time it's on the 24th day of the month, the seventh month, that is. Remember from 2 weeks ago in Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 2, they were gathered like this just a few weeks earlier on the first day of the seventh month. But on this day, back in chapter 8, as Ezra read from the law, the people, they listened for likely 6 hours or so, standing attentively before the word of God. And they longed to weep and stand before the Lord in extensive confession. They didn't weep out of exhaustion, not out of boredom for standing up and listening to God's word, or out of weakness, but again, out of conviction, for God's word had exposed them. But Ezra stopped them. Now, at first, if you remember back in chapter 8, you might have thought that Ezra was a bit off here. Why would you stop a group of people who are wanting to confess their sins and weeping over their sins? But no, Ezra tells him, stop, wipe off your faces. Maybe he's uncomfortable with all the emotion. But what we see here in chapter 8 is that it's not necessarily a time for weeping, but it was a time for rejoicing. For God had spared His people once again from further judgment. He had brought them back into His place, that is in Jerusalem. And now they needed to obey the law, which was given to them, which commanded them specifically here to observe what was called the Feast of Booths. Now, the Feast of Booths, just very briefly, it's a 7-day feast of which Israel celebrates to commemorate or to remember their time in the wilderness when God rescued them from Egypt. They would live in booths or in tents to simulate what they did when they were in the wilderness. So then instead of weeping over their sin, repentance came quick as they spread the word of God all over Israel to get ready for the feast in obedience to the law of God. That feast started on the 15th day of the month. So they had a few days to spread the word. The feast started on the 15th day of the month and went to the 22nd day of that seventh month. From there, Israel takes a day to recuperate. Perhaps they go home, they get a change of clothes, maybe lie down and take a nap before they look towards what is happening next. Or they come back. Chapter 9, verse 1. They assemble back together, and they assemble back together as the feast is over, and they go back to what they started in chapter 8. For now, again, they had been exposed by God's word, and they can no longer act as if the man acts perhaps on a showroom floor or the woman in a hotel lobby. For the jumbotron once again is fixed upon them for all to see, and there's no more covering of their face or ducking down and hiding. They must confess their sins to the Lord. And so in chapter 9, they come back for another 6-hour service, 3 hours of listening to God's word, 3 hours of confession. But look how they return. Again, verse 1, the people of Israel, they assembled with fasting and in sackcloth and with earth on their heads. What does that tell us? It tells us they came with humility before the Lord. They weren't coming to a church service to get through it, to perform the habit of what they've always done. They weren't coming to present a certain air about themselves and then go home with their lives. But no, they came in humility. And they came in humility because I believe they knew what Isaiah wrote in Isaiah chapter 66, verse 2, that it is the one to whom the Lord looks and sees is the one who is humble and contrite in heart and who trembles at God's word. How else could they respond rightly to God's word presented to them? I mean, think about it. You can't rightly hear God's word proclaimed and then walk away thinking, you know what? I'm a pretty good person. I've got it together. Yeah, I listened to God's word for 6 hours. I've got it together, but God, he's got to be pretty lucky to have me on his side. No, God's word is meant to drive us to him. And the only way to go to him is humbly. But this humility here, it doesn't just show itself with a change of clothes or with a few pieces of dirt on your head and sackcloth, but no, with a change of life as well. Confession. True confession. That is coming from being exposed. And then when you're exposed, you don't continue to flaunt your life on the Jumbotron for all to see. But no, you change and you turn and you repent from your sin. And that here becomes evident in verse 2, when Israel separates themselves from all foreigners as they stood and confessed their sin and the sins of their fathers. Now, this is not a call to remove themselves away from any sort of interaction with the world around them. But what is being shown here by them separating themselves from all foreigners is that they are breaking from their former way of life. That they're not going to live like the pagan nations around them. That they're going to cast off all their false gods and they're going to live differently than their unbelieving neighbors around them. It's a clear break from the world. It's repentance before God. If you remember, as you look through the Old Testament, Israel was meant to be a light to all the world around them, showing off the greatness of God. They're not to live like the world, following after their false idols and worshiping at their altars as they often did. No, true confession here, as we see, is not just a heart posture of humility, but it is a break from all sin. At the same time, true confession, when offered up to God, doesn't try to minimize what happened either. You think about this, we repent and we confess our sins and the iniquities of our fathers. You think about this, sure, we don't carry the sins of our parents with us, meaning that if your mom or dad lived a certain lifestyle, you're not judged for their actions. You may need to relearn and realter a way of thinking as you live before the Lord, and it may look different than what you've seen before you, but at the same time, we remember that we are responsible for our own actions. No, instead, I think what we see here is that Israel, when they confess their sins and the sins of their fathers, is that not that they were using their parents or grandparents and all who came before them, they're not using them as a scapegoat for their sins. They're confessing their own sins and their responsibility before the Lord. The popular mantra often today is to blame all of our problems on our parents. My parents are the reason why I am who I am today. My parents are the reason why I struggle, why I can't do this, why I do this, why I live the life that I do. And yes, again, let's not deny the influences of our childhood, but at the same time, true confession before the Lord takes full responsibility for our own sin. When the London Times in the early 1900s posed a question in the newspaper, hoping for responses, They did so hoping for responses for an upcoming article that they were putting together and wanted to print at a later time. They were not expecting a certain response that they received. The question that they posed was, what is wrong with the world? Hoping to receive dozens of responses and then print their results. Well, to this question, famous theologian G.K. Chesterton sat down and penned his response. It wasn't very long. Probably didn't take him more than 30 seconds to write. It simply said, in response to your question, what is wrong with the world? He said, I am. Yours, G.K. Chesterton. You see, when exposed, confession must be marked by humility. But in humility, we must also take full responsibility for our sin when we turn from it and turn to God. So first, confession. Secondly, when exposed before God, we come to rightly acknowledge who he is. A question that's typically asked by every generation of Christians is, what is true revival? And perhaps you see a movement and you might ask yourself, as many Christians have done, even in our own time, is that a case of true revival? Often we can see what we might call signs of revival with baptisms and worship gatherings and groups gathering together. And there may be genuine heart change occurring at some of these mass events, but a sign of true revival will always, and again, I emphasize that word, always, will always come with God's word being proclaimed, exposing individuals to their sin. So step back there. When you think of a movement and ask yourself, is this true revival? First, ask yourself, is God's word being proclaimed? And then secondly, is there a mark of confession of sin and turning from sin? Because if you're missing one of those two or both, it's not a sign of true revival. True revival leads us to expose and confess our sins and acknowledge God as supreme in our lives. So then the endless playing of repetitious music, that's not a sign of revival. The changing of political leadership in the White House, that's not a sign or will not bring revival. Moral reformation resulting from new rules put in place, that won't bring revival either. Revival only comes through a knowledge of God's word, exposing us to who we really are in our sin. But let's be even clearer now. Again, we cannot separate any part of that either. What I mean is there, again, must be a hearing and an understanding of God's word in order for confession of sin to come. As the Apostle Paul says in Romans 3:20, it is through the hearing of the law that we come to a knowledge of our sin. So in other words, we must be exposed to God. We must see a picture of his character. We must know and hear what his commands are and what his expectations of us are. And we must see the way that he interacts and deals with his people. That means to rightly understand who we are before God and our sin, we must have what we might call a proper theology. Now, that word theology is not meant to be a word that describes only those who have studied and are well studied in their Bibles. For theology, boiled down to it, is just a word that describes what we know about God and his relationship to us and the world around us. And whether or not you know it, every single one of us in here understands theology to a certain degree or another. But here's the problem. A wrong theology or a deficient theology can hurt the church. Because in failing to understand rightly who God is and what his relationship with us looks like, there will be no acknowledgement and then further, no confession of sin. For confession of sin follows being properly exposed to who we truly are in the sight of God. And who we are in the sight of God only comes through knowing what it is he's revealed to us about himself, his character, his commands, and his people. That's why I believe we see a lack of holiness in many of our churches. Not because it's simply the way of life for the new generation. No, but because there's a lack of theology of what is right and who God is. People don't know who God is. They don't know what he has done. They don't know what he expects of his people. And they don't know who they are before him. That's why there's a lack of holiness and a lack of confession of sin. Instead, as J.I. Packer says in his book, Knowing God, what we often see is that the modern way is to set God off at a distance, if not to deny him altogether. And the irony is that modern Christians, preoccupied with maintaining religious practice in an irreligious world, have allowed themselves to become remote from God. In other words, Packer is saying that men and women are more concerned about maintaining religious practice, going to church, serving and doing good, helping others, while at the same time they are personally remote or removed or separated from God. Who is he talking about here? Well, these are the people who come regularly perhaps to church on a Sunday and it means absolutely zero to them and how they live their lives. These are the people who have no growth in the knowledge of the scriptures throughout the week. Their neighbors and their friends don't know who Christ is because they've never even heard Christ spoken from their mouths. Their friends and neighbors don't even know that they live any sort of different type of lifestyle because it looks just like theirs. All the world sees them as is a person who is not overly bad, but yet might be a little bit religious, but does not personally know who God is. Now, that to me seems like not only a wasted life, but a life that Satan would love for each one of us to live. A life that claims the name of God on the one hand, that shows up and does some nice deeds, but yet then goes home and lives like the rest of the world. A life that thinks that we're good before God, but that knows nothing about him. As a side note here, that's exactly what we're trying to combat here at First Baptist Church. That's why over the last few years, for example, we've changed our Sunday to school department up a bit So that, for example, first through 12th grade, what we have is we have our children and youth going through what's called the Gospel Project, which takes them through the Bible over the course of 3 years, meaning that in 3 years, they'll go through it again, highlighting different emphases and different stories. And that means that if you have a child who starts in first grade and goes all the way through 12th, they would have been through the Bible three different times in the Sunday school hour, highlighting different aspects each time. Then for our equipping hour, we have three different classes all focused on deep dives into the scriptures and into the Christian life. And then here, our main time together, we hear the word of God preached expositionally. Preached expositional means expositing or exposing the word to us. All of this because we believe that without a proper theology, which comes from knowing God's word, there will be no exposing of not just our sin, but of God and his forgiveness for our sin. So then when you think or hear someone else say, or perhaps you've even said in your own mind, don't give me all that theology. I don't want to dive deep. Just tell me what I need to do to live my life. Step back and remember that good theology is just a right understanding of God and how he relates to you and me and the world around us. And without that understanding, we don't know how to rightly relate to God, nor will we know how to rightly live in this world that he has created. Even more than that, let's just get a bit more specific. If you don't have a theology which is biblical, you won't fully understand many of the problems and sufferings that you experience in your life. You'll have difficulty making sense of why a certain event happened to you. You'll have difficulty in making sense of your family, of strengthening your marriage, of teaching your children, or even going about your day. Cannot stress enough, all of this, all of life hinges and is founded upon a right understanding of God and his character, his commands, and what he has done to rescue his people. That's why I believe that Nehemiah takes us in the direction that he does here in the rest of chapter 9. For in being exposed before God, confession is rightly connected to properly acknowledging who God is and who we are before him. So then, if you will, I know that Dan asked you to do this 2 weeks ago. You probably know where I'm going with this. I'm going to ask you to stand here, and we're going to read the rest of chapter 9. And I want you to do so. I don't often, and I probably never will ask you to do this part again, but I want you just to simply listen, because that's what the people would have done during the day of Nehemiah. They would not have had books in front of them. They would not have had even the word of God. They would have listened to the Levites as they proclaimed the word of God in prayer to them as they confessed the sins of their fathers and their sins before the Lord. So let me read for you Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 6 through 38. It's a long section. Bear with me, but they stood still for 3 hours and listened to this. You could stand still for 2 minutes. Beginning of verse 6. The Levites prayed, "You are the Lord, you alone. You have made heaven, the heavens of heavens, with all their host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve all of them, and the host of heaven worships you. You are the Lord, the God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made with him the covenant to give to his offspring the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, the Girgashite, and you kept your promise, for you are righteous. And you saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry at the Red Sea and performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all his servants and all the people of his land. For you knew that they acted arrogantly against our fathers. And you made a name for yourself as it is to this day. And you divided the sea before them so that they went through in the midst of the sea on dry land. And you cast their pursuers into the depths as a stone into mighty waters. By a pillar of cloud, you led them in the day, and by a pillar of fire in the night to light for them the way in which they should go. You came down on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven and gave them right rules and true laws, good statutes and commandments. And you made known to them your holy Sabbath and commanded them commandments and statutes and a law by Moses, your servant. You gave them bread from heaven and their hunger and brought water for them out of a rock for their thirst, and you told them to go in and possess the land that you had sworn to give to them. But they and our fathers acted presumptuously and stiffened their neck and did not obey your commandments. They refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them, but they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them. Even when they had made for themselves a golden calf, and they said, this is your God who brought you up out of Egypt and had committed great blasphemies, you and your great mercies did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud to lead them in the way did not depart from them by day, nor the pillar of fire by night to light for them the way in which they should go. You gave your good spirit to instruct them and did not withhold your manna from their mouth and gave them water for their thirst. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness, and they lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out and their feet did not swell. And you gave them kingdoms and peoples and allotted to them every corner. So they took possession of the land of Sihon, king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, king of Bashan. You multiplied their children as the stars of heaven, and you brought them into the land that you had told their fathers to enter and possess. So the descendants went in and possessed the land, and you subdued before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and gave them into their hand, with their kings and the peoples of the land, that they might do with them as they would. And they captured fortified cities and a rich land and took possession of houses full of all good things, cisterns already hewn, vineyards, olive orchards, and fruit trees in abundance. So they ate and were filled and became fat and delighted themselves in your great goodness. Nevertheless, they were disobedient. They rebelled against you and cast your law behind their back and killed your prophets who had warned them in order to turn them back to you. And they committed great blasphemies. Therefore, you gave them into the hand of their enemies who made them suffer. And in the time of their suffering, they cried out to you and you heard them from heaven. And according to your great mercies, you gave them saviors who saved them from the hand of their enemies. But after they had rested and did evil again before you, and you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies so they had dominion over them. Yet, when they turned and cried to you, you heard from heaven, and many times you delivered them according to your mercies. And you warned them in order to turn them back to your law, yet they acted presumptuously and did not obey your commandments, but sinned against your rules, which if a person does them, he shall live by them. And they turned a stubborn shoulder and stiffened their neck and would not obey. Many years you bore with them and warned them by your spirit through your prophets, yet they would not give ear. Therefore, you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the lands. Nevertheless, in your great mercies, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. Now, therefore, our God, the great and the mighty and the awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love, let not all the hardships seem little to you that has come upon us, upon our kings and our princes and our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and all your people since the time of the kings of Assyria till this day. Yet you have been righteous in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully and we have acted wickedly. Our kings, our princes, our priests, and our fathers have not kept your law or paid attention to your commandments and your warnings that you gave to them. Even in their own kingdom and amidst your great goodness that you gave them, and in a large and rich land that you set before them, they did not serve you or turn from their wicked works. Behold, we are slaves this day, and the land that you gave to our fathers to enjoy its fruit and its good gifts. Behold, we are slaves. And its rich yield goes to the kings whom you have set over us because of our sins. They rule over our bodies and over our livestock as they please. And we are in great distress. And because of all this, we make a firm covenant in writing on the sealed document of the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests. Amen. You may be seated. You want to know what the Old Testament is about? Read Nehemiah chapter 9. You want to know what happened from Genesis until Nehemiah here and all the way till the end of Malachi? You have a synopsis here of what is going on in the Old Testament. But at the same time here, what do we see? We see that this is our history as God's people. These are our people, those who trust in the Lord and look forward to Jesus Christ. We are one with them of those who trusted in Christ and repented of their sins. And so as we read this, we don't want to do so as this is something foreign from us, as if this is something separated from us, as if this is ancient history. The Old Testament we can cast off and ignore and disattach it, if you will, from the New Testament. No, this is us. These are our people. This is our history. So we read so, not just for the knowledge, but in seeing what it looks like for people to come and confess their sins before the Lord, knowing the Lord's goodness and mercy is present and what he has done for his people in the past. So the Levites here, what do? They begin with creation. Verse 6, you are the Lord, you alone. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth and all that is on them, the seas and all that is in them. You preserve them all. The host of heaven worships you. Begins with adoration and praise for creation and for sustaining them in all the world. Then Abraham, or Abram, verse 7, you chose a man named Abram, a pagan from Ur, a man who had nothing to do with God. God plucked him out, chose him, and set him up, called him Abraham, and that is where he began his people. Verse 9, these people increased. They become slaves in the land of Egypt, but God heard their cries after 400 years, rescued them, divided the Red Sea, verse 11, guided them into the wilderness, verse 12, spoke to them as no other false God had ever done in the history of this world. God spoke to his people, revealed himself to them, verse 13. Then he gave them land, verse 22, a place where he himself would dwell among them. He continued to bless them, multiplied their number, verse 25, provided fortified cities and rich land for them, along with good food and every good thing they could ever imagine. In this land, he gave them prophets and rulers and showed them mercy. But the theme of this prayer is not just God's goodness and provision for them, as you quickly find, but it is the rejection of God's goodness that the God's people showed to him. Yes, there's a true acknowledgement of who God is, but with a true acknowledgement of who God is comes a true acknowledgement of sin. They recognize God's goodness, but God's goodness exposed them. Verse 16, but they and our fathers acted presumptuously and stiffened their neck and did not obey your commandments. We see the same thing again in verse 26. Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you and cast your law behind their back and killed your prophets. And now the Levites, they recognize the just punishment of the rejection of God. In verse 36, when they say, behold, we are slaves to this day in a land that you gave to our fathers to enjoy. After being exposed, true confession will acknowledge who God is and all of his goodness, but will also acknowledge who we are in the sin that is before us. You see, all throughout the scriptures, what we see are pictures of God's holiness, of God's justice, and God's righteousness on display for us, all shown through the way that he interacts with his people and with the world. Yet, what we see as we read through his scriptures is that his people in the world have rebelled against him. Now perhaps you hear that and you sit back and you think, well, I'm not that bad. Yeah, sure, there are moments when perhaps I could have been a little bit better, maybe a little bit nicer than I should have been. Maybe I was a little bit rude in that other moment. Perhaps moments when maybe I wasn't as honest as I should have been. But the reality of it is, anything short of absolute perfection falls short of God's character and fails to meet God's requirements. Since he is the creator of all things, the sustainer of all life, the one who holds every moment of history in the palm of his hand, he has not only every right to require us to live a certain way, but he would fail to be God if he simply let us go out on our own way without any sort of consequence. Think about it. By being God, that necessarily means he has authority over all the world to allow rebellion to exist without judgment. You think about this in a practical standpoint, for a king ruling over a kingdom, to allow rebellion to come against him without any sort of consequence or judgment would be to allow his justice and holiness and righteousness to be overruled. Meaning that God, by virtue of his character, would no longer be God. Therefore, as Hebrews 9:27 says, it is then destined for man to die once and then to face judgment. And that judgment is everlasting separation from him in a place called hell, where the Gospels describe as a place where the torment and the fire does not cease. But thank God, our acknowledgement of him does not stop there. Though God is perfect, though God is the holy and righteous creator of the world who always shows himself good to his people, and though we have rebelled against him and cast him off and defiled his character through our disobedience to him, he is gracious to forgive. halfway through verse 17, but you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. For verse 31, you do not make an end of us and forsake us, for you are gracious and a merciful God. How? How is he gracious and merciful? Remember, God's people here are in slavery. Remember, every time they turn from God, verse 27, they suffer. So how is God merciful? Well, to Israel, they pray and they say, every time we cry out to you, you send us saviors and deliver us. But ultimately, all those saviors were only a type or a picture of what God's mercy was leading us towards. For we don't see the fullness of God's mercy on display until God sends his son, Jesus Christ, into the world. For as 1 John 4:9 says, the love of God was made manifest among us and that he sent his only son into the world. It's just as Dave read earlier in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, but God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. In other words, God sent his son, his perfect, righteous, and holy son, the God-man who came to live the life that is required of us, to die the death we deserve to die, to rise from the dead and live and provide salvation for us for eternity. What great mercy that is here shown to us. In his goodness to see our problem, to offer a solution. He is the God of the universe who is perfectly content in himself, perfectly satisfied in himself, perfectly joyful in himself. He doesn't need us. He didn't have to offer his son. Yet he did in his great mercy because he loves us. So therefore, after acknowledging God, our sin, and his mercy, we thirdly come to commitment. The old Puritan Samuel Rutherford once said this. He said, if one might say to an unbroken winter in the soul, a continual inward winter, a winter is needed to keep up a steady, deep, and fruitful growth in grace. Once let a poor wretch awake to the unbroken winter of his own sinfulness and sinfulness that is with him when he lies down and when he rises up, when he is abroad among men, and when he is at home with himself alone, an incessant, increasing, agonizing, overwhelming sense of his sin, and how the most miserable man will then grow in grace and how he will drink of all the means of grace. In other words, it is only in the midst of our own recognition of sin and the continual recognition of who we are before God that we truly see the fullness of God's grace offered to us. You think about how you might share Christ with your friend or your neighbor in this instance. Here, simply telling them, hey, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, won't bring them to the point of seeing God's grace as something truly miraculous. But getting them instead to see how desperate their condition is, how far short of God's character and requirements they've fallen, how they have broken his law and his commands and have failed to please him in every way, then in brokenness as they acknowledge God and their own sin and from there see Christ offered to them, then and only then will they see the fullness of God's grace on display and long to come to him. The natural tendency that we all have and that we're told continuously by our culture is to never view anything in our life in a negative way. You want to live like that? Go and live like that. You have no right to tell that person they're wrong or to tell me that I'm wrong. If I want to live my life this way or that way, who are you to tell me otherwise? And so if you're here this morning and you happen to be an unbeliever, this may be a shock for you to hear. But until we come to acknowledge who God is and ourselves and our own sinfulness, then we will never see Christ as God's grace offered to us. And then commit further from there to him in trust and in faith and in repentance of sin. That is what's required of you. Faith or belief that Christ is God's grace offered to you and repentance or turning away from your sin as you humbly confess your need to God. But at the same time, Christian, it's easy to say, we know who God is. We know that our sin separates us from him. And we know that Christ came and died for me We confess that truth every week. But at the same time, it's still easy to want to try to hold on a bit to some of our sin before God. Hold on and come before God tight-fisted, refusing to completely or fully repent of the sin that's in front of us. Perhaps you think to yourself at times, yes, I know that the way that I talk is wrong, but it's not that bad. I know that what I look at sometimes doesn't fully please the Lord, but I always stop or I don't go further than what I should. I know that that's not best for me to look at or to watch, but there's worse stuff out there. I know that I could be a little bit selfish, but I do still care about some people. On and on we could go, minimizing our sin, shifting the focus away from ourselves and on to others, comparing ourselves with them and with the world around us, when instead we ought to be humble and humbly recommitting ourselves to the Lord every day, seeking to turn from sin, seeking to follow God fully with all of our hearts, with no excuses, with no hesitations, with no looking back. For when the jumbotron of that final day is shown, there'll be no covering our face. There'll be no ducking down and hiding. For as Luke 12:2 says, nothing will be covered that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be made known. All will be exposed. Therefore, in the light of God's word, we must find ourselves continually turning from our sin, but then also continually turning to God, remembering that as we do and say every single service, as we confess our sins to God, that our pardon from sin is assured, as God graciously forgives and will always receive us to himself, as he promises to always deal faithfully to us, to always show us mercy, to always show us compassion and grace when we commit ourselves to him. Amen. Let's pray.